Yeah. It's a very powerful video, and we should truly remember the price that has been paid. And thankfully, by the love and grace of Jesus Christ, their sacrifice was not in vain. Anyway, I'm going to be reading the scripture for the sermon today, and I'm in 2 Chronicles, starting in verse 22, if you want to follow along. Chapter 22. 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, starting in verse 10. Got some good names in here, so thank you for understanding. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him in and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Chapter 23. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. We're going to move over to verse 11. Then they brought out the king's son and put him upon him the crown, and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets. Also the singers with instruments of music and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, treason, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king, and that they should be the Lord's people. We're going to move over to verse 21, the last verse in the chapter. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after that they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Thank you, Lord. Again. Father, we just praise you and thank you for who you are today. We just thank you, Father, that we can gather here today in peace and we can learn of you. Thank you, Father, for your word, that it is true and living and active. And just thank you, Father, for Doug today, to bless him as he brings the message. May we be blessed and may we learn more, Father, of your wonderful grace. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm glad for all of you that are here today. Thank you for coming out on Memorial Day weekend. And good to see all of you. Always good to see our refugee from down southern Indiana way, Mr. Nathan, and see every one of you. All right, this story that you just heard reads like a Shakespearean play or drama. You have a sordid tale of a wicked woman, bloodlusting for power. And I would encourage you, when you have opportunity, to go back and read previous chapters and read this entire section, you'll see the house of Ahab being destroyed up in the northern kingdom by a man named Jehu, who was a furious and brutal instrument of God's justice, as was prophesied. And then you have this bloody coup here in the southern kingdom by Athaliah, the queen mother, who was also part of that idolatrous house of Omri and Ahab of the north. So she brought her idolatry down to the southern kingdom with her. You have in this story a heroine named Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram of Judah, and now the wife of Jehoiada the high priest. And we must say she performs wonderfully for God, even in secret when nobody's looking. In fact, she did exactly the right thing. She did what was right in God's eyes, even risking her own life. She went against the evil of her own mother, perhaps more likely her stepmother, but she saw a horrible evil and she acted to save a young child's life and a future king. Now, we had time, and if I can resist the temptation, and I will today, I'm not going to go into a rant and rave over how we today need to save the children and all the different ways that they're being abused and their little minds twisted by false teachings, but I will resist the temptation to say any more. Make your own applications. On this Memorial Day, we just saw this beautiful video. We not only remember those who died on behalf of our country, but we as Christians, we remember those who died in the cause of the kingdom of God as well. And we think of some recent heroes who've lost their lives while they were in the fiery furnace, in the lion's den, trying to convert young people to faith in Christ. And so we remember them today as well. God will never be thwarted, though. And we just need to pray the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest. And he will. So in any case, we have here in this story a faithful and a fearless heroine who, with her husband, sought to preserve the Davidic line and restore the worship of Jehovah Yahweh. In chapter 23:1, when Joash was 7 years old, Jehoiada strengthened himself, as Jeff read, and he set in motion the removal of Athaliah and the crowning of the true king and rightful heir to the throne. And we saw that read for us a moment ago. The key verse is verse 2, from which we basically derive the theme of the message today. Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. Well, first we want to do an analysis of the text today. And then we're going to make an application to believers. And then we may start on the third point, the alarming truth about Joash. But I've already determined, I'm not going to ask for any amens to say, go on, keep preaching. So don't do it today, Mike. And I won't go all the way through this because I'm going to cheat like Trevor, who has decided he's going to go through 1 John. So every time it's his turn in the rotation now, he knows where to go. So I'll at least have another sermon in store here. So there are some key things at the end of the sermon that deserve to be developed. And I just realized that I cannot do it justice if I try to cram it all into this sermon today. So you'll know where we're going. But I'm going to stop at some point here. So, but first we're going to do an analysis of the text. And when we do that, we do see an analogy of a drama. And so our first point here in the analysis of the text would be that if this were a drama, we see it in three major acts. Now that's A-C-T-S, not A-X-E, okay. Why'd you ask me? No, ask. This is act, A-C-T, three acts. Three major acts. In the first act, we see the devoted king. Joash performs admirably and with zeal, and we see this in chapter 24. So where Jeff left off in his reading, we're going to pick up at verse 4, and we're going to see this devoted young king. He's come of age now, and wow, he starts out great. He performs wonderfully. And in verse 4, we see that it appears he has faith. He has faith. He says, and it came to pass after this, or the word of God says, it came to pass after this, that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Now, that's a good thing. He wants to do a good work. But this is where the danger comes in just a little bit. We know in the New Testament, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, a well-known passage about faith and works. James says, faith without works is dead. So that's why we say this is a good thing that he's doing here. But at the mere mention of that verse there in James, many of us who delight in the doctrines of grace and have found deliverance and peace and genuine change and hope for more change because of grace, we quickly run to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, don't we? And we love to point out that Paul and James were not contradicting each other. They were just reinforcing different sides of a two-sided coin. True saving faith will produce a change -works and fruit. Some of it's evident. Some may not be as evident because it's an inward change and an attitude change, but works nonetheless. I'm reminded of a man in Kokomo. I was asked to go to the hospital to visit him. He was dying. And I visited him on several occasions. And he was one of those guys whose vocabulary was such that he could not talk without swearing. Just part of it, that's how he talked. It was part of his vocabulary. Well, God was gracious. And on one of those last visits I had with him, he said he wanted to be saved. He wanted to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so he prayed. He died 3 days later. But his family, they said, we don't know what happened, but he didn't talk the same those last 3 days. Wow. There wasn't a lot of works, nor a lot of time for him to have works, but there was that inward change that comes about when God causes a man to be born again. Amen. As Paul says in 2:10 of Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, whatever James was reacting to in his book, or a teaching he heard that was maybe distorted in the retelling, he wanted to make sure that it be declared that a saved soul is a changed soul. Paul and James both wrote scripture. And I believe we're just emphasizing different sides of a two-sided coin. One thing is certain. They both taught the sovereignty of God and salvation. You realize in James 1:18, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James knew how a lost soul gets saved. And it is true, as the old analogy shows, if there is smoke in the chimney, there is a fire in the hearth. Now that's hearth with a TH on the end, not heart, although that's true too. In other words, true faith will produce works. It is also true that here is where that analogy doesn't work. The reverse is not true. You see, works alone do not produce or prove faith. Now, I know somebody says, but James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Again, a changed life. But folks, works can be performed without faith. In fact, what is a work? How do you know it is a work acceptable to God? Well, first, there is no work you can perform that will get you into heaven. Second, as a believer, you can give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, and that's a righteous act. On the other hand, you can give your body to be burned if you don't have the love of Christ, the faith of Christ living in you. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says that it profits you nothing. Let's go further. What makes a work a work? Well, the only thing that makes a work acceptable in God's eyes, by the way, and even then it's only in the sense of a sweet savor offering to God, not for merit points, because you can't earn any merit points with God. What makes a work is, and we have the drum roll, faith. If something is done in faith, then that's an acceptable, sweet savor offering to God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But works without faith is simply a ticket to hell. Anyway, Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord, a good thing, a good work. He's starting out good. Well, secondly, we notice that in that same verse, he was minded to do what? To repair the house of the Lord. And I guarantee you, that's a good thing. As a pastor years ago, I would often watch with great delight as men would start to get involved. They would work with the buses, or they would work on the new building, or they would go out on a neighborhood blitz to hand out flyers for some revival meeting or special event. And then they might even start attending Saturday night men's prayer meeting. What a blessing to see men grow and express their desire to be a part of God's family and God's house, and you could see that God was working in their life. Third, Joash in verse 5. He maybe would have made a pretty good prosperity preacher on TV. Because what does he say? He gathered to the priests and Levites and said to them, "Go out unto the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not." Joash wanted to take up an offering for the house of God. That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? Now, did you pick up on something in that verse, though? He says that the house of your God. Go take an offering for the house of your God. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. He might have just meant because you're Levites and priests, that's your domain. You should be concerned about keeping it up. But it could also be a hint that something wasn't right in Joash, that he didn't say our God. Again, don't want to read too much into it. But then he says, do it with haste. He had a zeal. It seems greater than the priests and the Levites. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. Typical politicians. We can't do that. It takes 60 votes to get that passed. I'm sorry. I'll resist that too. Then verse 6. Joash appeals to the word of God. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in and out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? In other words, he says, Moses took an offering for the tabernacle in the wilderness. We have a temple and it needs repaired. This young king is on fire for God. And then in verse 7, he even condemns the wickedness of those who broke up and desecrated the house of God. And for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord they did bestow upon Balaam, or Baalim, however you want to say that. This is a great thing. For those who love righteousness also hate iniquity. Jesus' scepter is a scepter of righteousness, for he hath loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. Joash was right, and we can learn from him. And if we had the time today, we could do a little sub-outline on how it is that people today desecrate and break up the house of God. For example, we could say they defile it, they desecrate it by forsaking it. Hebrews 10, 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, they desecrate it by defiling it. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, We can defile the house of God, and oftentimes we focus on the filthiness of the flesh and forget this next one there, the spirit. Just think of it. The bitterness, the anger, disputing, manipulating, worry, greed, unthankfulness, complaining and murmuring. I told the folks on Wednesday night, I got a list of 16 sins of the tongue. We might go through those. Not in this sermon. You know what? Trevor preached about the sons of thunder here a while back, just a couple weeks ago. John and them in Luke 9, wasn't it? And they wanted to call down thunder on a city who didn't receive them. Well, just right after that, you know what Jesus says to them? Ye know not what spirit ye are of. You know what? It's oftentimes we're defiled in our spirit, in the inward man, and that leads to the other defilement of the outward, of the flesh. It often starts on the inward man. Well, we could preach a sermon on that, couldn't we? And we desecrate the house of God by offering polluted bread and sacrifice. In Malachi, we're told that that's what they were doing. Offering polluted, oh my, wouldn't that preach? Churches today preaching a gospel that's a half gospel, if it's that, substituting everything the world offers, removing the blood from hymn books, giving false hope, salvation without repentance, waffling on Jesus being the only way to the Father. But the lost need to find in the church something they don't find in the world. The local bar or lodge can offer music and entertainment and excitement and laughter. And by the way, we have music and we like a little laughter. And you know, excitement or enthusiasm means in God. That's what it means. So we ought to have a little enthusiasm when we're together, right?
Amen.
But the bar and the lodge, those places cannot answer the cry of an empty heart. Who are you and what is your purpose? Which we already talked about. That was a great intro today. Why are we here? Why did God create you the way he did? You see, only Jesus can fill that empty space. Only Jesus can quench the thirst of a parched soul. Only Jesus can fill the hunger of a longing soul. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, 6. And he wants to do that for all of us here today. Well, we could go on and on, but we must move on. So in verses 8 to 14, we see that his zeal was rewarded. And dropping down to verse 14 in chapter 24, it says, when he had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made vessels, etc., etc. And then notice the last sentence, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. And then the curtain on Act 1 closes. Then the curtains open again for Act 2. And as those curtains open in verses 15 and 16, we can only assume that there is great weeping and mourning taking place, a funeral wake, because there we now read the second act begins with the death of Jehoiada the priest. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. This great old godly priest, God gave him a long life, 130 years of age. But now he is gone. Now Joash must lead the people and the nation without his spiritual mentor at his side. Jehoiada was always watching and advising. He was more of a father than an uncle to him. And for at least 23 years, he's guided the affairs of state and Joash. Now, with his Moses gone, will he be a Joshua? With his Elijah gone, will he be Elisha and take up the spiritual mantle? Will he be a King Asa? Will he be like King Jehoshaphat? We don't know. But we have high hopes based on what he has done all the days of Jehoiada. And then the curtain closes again. And now the third act opens up. And what do we see? What do we see? Verses 17 to 22. Joash becomes a monster. This cannot, no, this cannot be. He becomes unrecognizable. Let's take a look. Verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. The king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. They left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, or in other words, a cousin to the king, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. It's heartrending. And if we had time to read on, we would show you what happens to him. In the next verses, we find out that he suffers humiliating defeat. He robs the temple to buy him off. He's afflicted with bodily disease. Then his servants slay him upon his bed, and then he's dishonored in his burial as they refuse to bury him with the kings. What a sad, sad tale. But what we must learn from it is a hard truth this morning, even frightening for those who are like Joash, and I pray there are none like that here today. But here is the truth. The truth is Joash was a performer. He was an actor. And he performed well, magnificently, all the days of Jehoiada, but he was a false-hearted man. He did not have faith. He did not have his own faith. And so I must ask the question today of us all. For whom are we performing? For whom are you performing? Who are you trying to please or impress as to the reality of your spiritual condition? Even the truly saved can get sidetracked into, for a lack of a better term, codependent relationships that the enemy uses to enslave our emotions and earthly attachments. And we begin to make decisions based on what that person or that group will think. It's a way the old nature deceives us and the enemy uses to control and to manipulate us. And so, let's apply this now to believers. And truthfully, we're going to apply this to believers because we too can fall into this trap. So I want to address that first. And then the plan was to come back and enlarge on the sin of Joash and what it really means to have saving faith or what it is, how you get it, and can a saved person apostatize? Which I'll give you a hint. If you know what true saving faith is, it answers itself. But I'm not going to be able to get that far in the sermon today. But I think we have a challenge enough, just we knowing today that there are performers and there are possessors. And you need to be the latter. But there is a lesson here for believers too. And let's spend just a little few moments here on this. When God removes people out of life, as we get older, John MacArthur even commented on this, people 65 and older seem to begin to experience more of life's separations. Well, that makes sense. Relationships change, deaths occur, life changes in ways that can break us, or perhaps the way God has intended that he will accomplish what he's really been after our entire life. Your entire life, God is trying to do something with you if you're a believer. He's trying to get you to grow more and more and more so that your dependency is only on him and him alone, which if you want to do Christ alone, I'm all right with that tonight or this morning for that closing. I'll leave that up to you. So that we don't need anything or anyone but him. This is not turning inward. This is not being self-consumed. On the contrary, the more consumed with Jesus, the freer we are to serve others. His love in us will cause us to love others in ways we didn't before. When we were consumed with family and work and church, and all those are good things and right things and things you have to concentrate on, but often take so much of our time and attention that that intimacy, that close intimacy in your walk with Christ, you maybe even hunger for it and you wish you had a few private moments where you could spend with him. But as God brings these separations and he takes people out of our lives, that's an opportunity for you to seek him in ways that you never did before. But I encourage you, don't wait to do that. Don't say, well, when I get old, I'll... No, you start now. As soon as God reveals this truth to you and speaks it to you in your inner man, in your spirit, because the Spirit of God lives within you, act upon it. Even when surrounded by people, family, friends, church, work, etc., it is still, after all, just you and the Lord. It's just you and him, and it's you and him that's going to lead this world together. I was reading a devotion some years back, and God used it to speak to me, and most of our time here will be spent these next few minutes with this. It was about Isaiah 6:1. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. King Uzziah had reigned for half a century. 52 years he reigned. He was a good king until his blessings and his success and fame went to his head, and lifted up in pride, he thought he could do the work of the priest and went and burned incense on the altar in the sanctuary of the holy place. And of course, the priest went into shock, and God did more. God turned him into a leper. But he was a giant as a leader, and he worshiped Jehovah, and he never turned from Jehovah worship. His death was a blow, a life-changing event to the priests and the prophets, because you never knew what the next king would bring. So 52 years, half a century, you've been able to serve under this king, and now he's gone. He's removed. And just imagine the doubt and the turmoil that threw all these people whose lives were dependent upon him, and the anxiety that they felt. But what does Isaiah say? He says that in the year he died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. The removal of friends and family and leaders and those upon whom we've been leaning and depending, our spiritual heroes, even life heroes, political heroes on occasion, will reveal where our heart and affections really lie. A man grew up near a range of snow-capped mountains. And this is true. And every day growing up, he could look out his window and he saw this giant mountain peak out his window growing up. And I can relate to this a little. I was working in California, driving up Central California, and I caught, in front of me was this majestic snow-capped mountain, which I found out to be Mount Shasta. And I drove for miles and miles and miles looking at that majestic mountain. Well, this man said when his father died, it was as if he got up one morning and he looked out the window and that majestic snow-covered mountain was gone. When God removes the people, a parent, a spouse, a friend, a mentor, or persons for whom our every action has been considered in the light of how they would react, what they would say, what they would think, a person for whom we have been basically performing, when they are removed, our true heart motive for what we've been doing will be revealed. Will we see the Lord in that moment? Will we seek the Lord? Will we turn to Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Will we love Him even more? When God removes prop after prop and He knocks the legs out from under every stool upon which you've been depending and you have nothing left to depend upon, will you see the Lord and Him only as the wellspring of your life and existence? I'm still learning the truth, but I've lived long enough to see that life must not be built around anything that can be taken from you, which is everything we see. When the legendary composer Giuseppe Verdi was young, he had a hunger for approval, and he put on his first opera in Florence, Italy. The composer, Warren Wiersbe, shared this story. He said the composer stood by himself in the shadows that night and kept his eye on the face of one man in the audience, the great Rossini. It mattered not to Verdi whether the people in the hall were cheering him or jeering him. All he wanted was a smile of approval from the master musician. The master's approval is what we should all seek. His smile, his well done. And so I ask you this morning, whose approval do you seek? The Apostle Paul said, we're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Will you this morning, as a believer, allow God to remove whomever or whatever He chooses out of your life and accept His will and purpose to make us solely dependent on Him and Him alone? Will you do that today? Joash was the opposite, and we'll say more about that in the next message. Let me make a final appeal. Let me close the sermon this way. I did some last minute editing this morning, so I'm trying to make it flow. But pretend for a moment as we close. This is, you were growing up and you're in an old time revival meeting. And the evangelist is standing at the podium and he says, if you don't know if you died right now, that you would go to be with Jesus, then why don't you at this moment call out to Him in faith and receive Him? Well, I'm going to extend that same invitation. Wouldn't you like to know that you have a Heavenly Father who has the Father? You know, Kimber this week put out a message on Luke 15. Thank you for sharing it. And the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Wouldn't you like to know you have a Heavenly Father who has the Father in Luke 15 when He saw His sinful son coming home? He ran to meet Him. Even as the son was weeping on his father's neck and confessing his sin, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. The father basically interrupts in verse 22 and says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He's lost and it's found, and they began to be merry. The story that Jesus told there is timeless, and He speaks to the very heart of God the Father. He hates sin, but He paid for it on the cross. Hallelujah. He has already put away the sin of His repentant sheep. He didn't need to hear any further confession. The Father had already forgiven. If you just come home to Him. Maybe you've never had a loving father on this earth, somebody who cared for you. I've mentioned this before. I was a pastor I worked with here in the state. And in one of his sermons, he was a client of mine, but I listened to some of his sermons, and he told how growing up he had an alcoholic father that was as mean as they could get. And one day he came home drunk, and he and his two brothers were home, and somebody had forgot to flush the toilet. And this evil father went and scooped up some out of that toilet and smeared it in their faces. Now imagine growing up with a father like that. And yet God showed this preacher that even though earthly fathers can fail, there's a heavenly Father who never fails, who loves us. And even at this moment, as I'm speaking to you, I can say to you, who in the person of the Holy Spirit is running to you right now, saying, come home, come home. You belong to me. Would you do it? Let's bow. Well, this, thank goodness, is the opposite story of Joash, a better story. I want you to be a possessor of eternal life today. Would you pray in your heart, as I'm about to pray, and then our young men are going to come and lead us in a closing song. It could be an invitation song, be the one, whatever you fellas decide. But right now, as I pray, you pray. And God, the Holy Spirit, can make you new, just like he did that man in the hospital bed. Oh, Lord, I thank you for every person here this morning. I thank you that you are here because you say where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in the midst. And I pray, Lord, that you will, right at this moment, do what only you can do, make souls spiritually alive. Lord, may someone who's never done that call out to you today and begin their journey of faith. It's a lifetime of growing and changing, but a lifetime of walking with you. You always with us. Oh God, we'll praise you in advance for what you're going to do, and I pray you've also encouraged Christians today to grow and draw closer to you, no matter what you bring, no matter what separations you bring. And I thank you in advance in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us sing our closing song. And if you prayed today or made some kind of a spiritual decision, let the pastor or Trevor or one of us know. Thank you.